Good morning, Valley Bible Church. You hear me okay? Pretty good, huh? Well, before we get to the Word of God, a couple of announcements this morning as the children go out. You know, we are working on a building project, a family building, and we need some volunteers tomorrow at noon, because we are going to strip the north side of the building of everything that's in there, because Thursday they will be here to begin. Yes. So, Mark Ingalls, raise your hand. I think you're honchoing that up, as well as Carl's not here this morning. He's with his wife, of course. But tomorrow, if you've got some time at noon, be here. We've got to move stuff out, take things off the walls, save anything that we can save. And so we're beginning. And be praying, because we're already finding there are going to be a lot of challenges that we will be facing, particularly the next month, next 2 months, as we kind of do ministry in a building that is under construction. So it's exciting. Another announcement for some of you who have been here for a long time. Years ago, we had a youth pastor, and his name was McConnell. You remember Jennifer and Patrick McConnell were here for many years. And one of their sons, Caleb, they adopted three boys from Ethiopia, and Caleb is going to be here in the second service. So if you see him out there between services, say hello to Caleb and welcome him back. He's just here for a short visit, so Caleb McConnell will be here. We have read the Scripture this morning, and so I'd like us to pray for God's leading as we look at it this morning. Father, we are grateful for you being a timeless God, for you being the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You are sovereign, you are creator, and help us to understand that this morning, that we might be better worshipers of you, the living God. So we first and foremost, we ask God, as we prayed this morning, that we would have clean hearts, clean hands. And if there is anything, God, that stands in the way of our worship this morning, we pray the minister of your Spirit to convict us of that, to make it right as we acknowledge our sin before you. For we desire that there be nothing standing in the way of the free flow of your Spirit to teach us and to make us more like your Son this morning. And so we offer to you ourselves, our very souls, robed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we do so in his name. Amen. Psalm 24. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 24. We did read it already, but we are going to look at this psalm. And Psalm 24 is a praise psalm, a psalm of David. And it basically asks this question: who is qualified to worship? Who is qualified to worship the holy God? The Psalms, all of the Psalms are about worship, aren't they? They're the Psalter, they're the book of worship for the nation of Israel, and they're full of songs that people would come and they would sing these songs in corporate worship together in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so the Psalms, all of them, are about worship in one sense or another. Last week we looked at Psalm 143, and there was one portion of worship that we looked at, and that was prayer, the discipline of prayer. And we saw some incredible lessons from Psalm 143 about how we should pray to the Lord. Now, in a similar vein, this morning in Psalm 24, we see lessons about worship together when we come together. How are we to worship the Lord? Who is qualified to worship the Lord? This psalm gives us two questions. The first is, who is qualified to worship the holy God? And the second question is, who is the King of Glory? You saw that in the psalm. Who can worship the holy God? And who is this King of Glory? Now, the psalm is basically a reenactment of the king coming back from battle. He has been victorious in battle. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, and they oftentimes would take it out in battle, and it would be, in a sense, a picture of a throne of God that they were taking with them. They knew that the ark was empty. They knew that his localized presence was in the sanctuary in the Holy of Holies. But the ark represented his presence with them in battle. He is the king of battle. He is the Lord of hosts. And so they would take the ark into battle, and it would represent their trust and their reliance upon the king in battle, that he was with them. And then they would come back to the city and come back to worship the Lord and to praise him for the victory in battle. And so this psalm is basically a reenactment of the ark coming back into the city and coming back into the temple, coming back into the sanctuary, the place of worship, and for them to praise the Lord. So it was a song that they would sing to memorialize that. And it was a song that would probably be a worship leader who would sing the first part, and then the people would answer, a worship leader or a choir. And so it was antiphonal. Antiphonal means it goes back and forth and back and forth, like we did this morning, like a responsive reading. A leader reads part, and the people read the other part. And so the song was meant to be that way. Sometimes we'll have, okay, men sing this part, women sing this part. This is the same idea. This psalm was meant to be sung antiphonally. So the worship leader or the choir would sing one part, and then the congregation would sing another part. And it is these questions that are being sung, and they are being answered by the congregation in this psalm. Who is qualified to worship the Holy God? And who is the King of Glory? And these questions are answered in the psalm. So since these are lessons about worship, our first lesson, our first point is this: worship the Lord as the sovereign creator. Worship the Lord as a sovereign creator. Now that seems to make, okay, yeah, we got that. We know that. Well, let's just look a little deeper at what he says. Verses 1 and 2 are a statement of praise. He says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. You see the artistry here, you see the song, you see the poetry, the parallelism. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world is the Lord's and those who dwell in it. Everything belongs to God. Everyone belongs to God. The entire world, the entire earth, all that is in it and all who are in it, they are his. Why? Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and he established it upon the rivers. Why does the Lord own everything and everyone? Because he made them. He's the creator. Verse 1 tells us he's sovereign. He is supreme over all things. Everything belongs to him. To the Lord is the earth, literally it says. To Yahweh, the earth and all it contains. To Yahweh, the world and those we who dwell in it. He is sovereign because he created all things. There is an interesting note here I read that perhaps there is in the language of verse 2, a polemic against the Canaanite gods, because this battle in which the king goes out may have been against the Canaanites. And there he says in verse 2, he established it upon the seas and upon the rivers. The word seas is the word yam, and the word rivers is the word nahar. Now, there were two Canaanite deities. One was called the Prince of the Sea, and his name was Yom. The other was called Nahar, the Judge River. Nahar. So, upon the seas, upon the rivers, these are the precise, exact words that David uses, and perhaps the congregants would understand. The Lord has demonstrated his sovereignty and his power and his victory over the Canaanite gods. The Canaanites would have deified the seas and the rivers and all of those things, thinking, wow, these things are majestic and we must worship those things. To those of us and to the Israelites who know that the Lord made them, it's like, they belong to him. They belong to Him. They're not gods. There's only one God. He made them. And so if the Lord is over all things and He defeats the Canaanites, then He defeats their gods. You can see why people would deify rivers and water, and that is true in many many false religions, because water is amazing, isn't it? He founded the world upon the seas and the rivers, probably speaking of the fact of in creation, the world was formless and void, and then there was water, and He separated the water and the dry land. And so we have underneath the earth all the subterranean waters, and water is an amazing thing. And so in pagan religions, water is oftentimes deified. I was standing in a stream, St. Joe River, fishing this week. Anybody else there? But every time I'm standing in a stream, I'm thinking, this water just goes and 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 never stops. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, oh, it's wearisome and it's tiresome. To me, it's like, no, it's wondrous. How does this water, 24/7, 365 days a year, flow and flow and flow? It flows from a little lake in Montana all the way from the St. Joe down to the Coeur d'Alene River, into the Spokane River, into the Columbia, into the Pacific Ocean. It just goes on and on and on. Worship should cause us to worship when we see those things, when we see that it is God who has set those things in motion. Yes, hydrologists and scientists can explain that to us, but it's no less wondrous, is it? 365 days a year, decades and centuries and ages, these rivers just flow and flow and flow. He is the sovereign creator, and we must worship Him as such. But you know, we belong to Him. You belong to Him, not just by creation, but by redemption, O believer. If you are a believer, then you belong to Him by redemption. He purchased you by the price of the shed blood of His Son. The price was the Lamb of God. It was the price of life for your life, His life given for your life. You have been bought. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Selah, right? Take a moment. Think about that one. Whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Why? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is where you live. This is where you think and feel and act, and all the things that you do is in this body. And this body has been purchased by the life of Christ. Your soul, your spirit, and your body are redeemed, so that one day, even this body, praise God, we will be renewed and we will have a new one. So in the meantime, glorify God, I like in the King James, in your mortal flesh. Your flesh is passing away. While you're here on this earth, glorify the sovereign King. He's the sovereign creator. Worship Him as such. And we see this lofty language, this concept of worshiping the Lord, and we oftentimes take it for granted that He is sovereign and supreme and that He is created. And when we do that, we become too familiar with God. And when we become too familiar with God, we treat Him with contempt. Like, oh, yeah, the man upstairs. Yeah, he's my buddy. He's the sovereign creator. That's who He is, who bought you. This is a lesson for us from the first two verses. I've said it in many ways, but it's this. The Lord alone is worthy of worship because He owns all, having made all. He owns it all. He owns everything you have. He owns everything you are, and everything in this world, it belongs to Him. Why? Because He made it. When you make something, it's yours. You have the right of ownership. And so when we understand the greatness of God, we understand the greatness of worship. Worship is important to God, and it should be important to us. Worship is important to God, and so therefore it must be important to us. We have this whole psalter, this whole book of worship that was written so that we might worship God in song. And that means if God willed it to be so, that we had all of these psalms, worship is important to Him. One of my favorite A.W. Tozer quotes is this. He said, "Worship, I say, rises or falls with our concept of God." If you have this puny idea of God, your worship is going to be puny. If you have this expansive idea and concept of God, your worship will be expansive and right and true. He goes on to say, "And if there is one terrible disease in the Church of Christ, it is that we do not see God as great as He is." At the end of the chapter in that book, he closes with a prayer, and his prayer is this: "Sovereign God, expand my vision of You today. Give me some grasp of Your majesty and declare to me Your glory. Then draw me to my knees in awe and reverential worship. Amen." What a great prayer to pray. Expand my understanding of You and draw me to my knees to worship You, O Sovereign God. Second thing. Verses 3 through 6, and we sang these words this morning. In verses 3 through 6, worship the Lord with wholehearted devotion. All that you are, wholehearted devotion. So now we have the question, the first question, in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His presence? This is probably the worshipers singing this verse. They would sing, who can worship the Lord? And then the priest would answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." So you'd see that the question is posed by those who are desiring to worship, and it is answered by the worship leader or the priest. You see, when someone came to the place of worship, the priest would inquire, "What is your business here today? Have you given the proper sacrifices? Have you repented of your sin?" And so not anyone could just come into the temple of God. They had to be prepared. And the question is, basically, who is qualified to approach the Holy Lord in worship and remain in His holy place? Verse 3, you see the parallelism again. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? The hill of the Lord is Zion, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Those who went to worship always went up to Jerusalem and always went up to the holy hill, the hill of Zion. The second part is parallel, but has a little bit different meaning. And who may stand in His holy place? In the place of worship, not only who is qualified to rise up and walk up onto the hill to the place of worship, but also who can remain and stand in the presence of a holy God. Who can do that? That's the question. Who can do that? The holy place, set apart. By the way, this is a Psalm of David, and as a Psalm of David, the temple was not yet built. And so this would have been the tabernacle. This would have been the place of worship at that time. There's some dispute about this because of the reference to the gates later on. Are they the gates of the temple or the gates of the city? But the psalm is attributed to David, and so we would assume that he's talking about, at this point, coming into the place of worship, which was the tabernacle. So the question is, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? And the priest or the worship leader sings, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." They're concerned about the sanctity of worship, the holiness of worship, of the temple, of the tabernacle. Not just anyone can enter. One must first be cleansed. Have you provided the proper sacrifice? Have you gone through the right ritual? Have you repented of your sin? Same is true today. Not just anyone can come and worship God, right? I mean, you can go through the motions, but we must first be cleansed by salvation. We must be caused to stand upright. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not our own. And once our salvation is established, then does not the Lord desire ethical and moral purity from us when we come to worship? Shouldn't we come prepared with clean hands and pure heart? When he says what is required is you have clean hands and a pure heart. So wash your hands before you come to church and get an EKG, make sure your heart's okay, right? Is that what he's talking about? These are figures of speech, right? By the way, it's a figure of speech called a metonymy, where one thing is put for another. And hands represent what you do, where you go, what you do, what you say, where your feet take you, the deeds of your life, the words of your life. And the heart is the place of devotion, but also mostly for Jews would be the heart, the place of the will, the decision making, and one who has a pure heart before God. The inner person is clean, not your arteries and there's no plaque in there or whatever. He's talking about the inner person is clean. He's concerned with the purity, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. It's a difficult line in the Hebrew, because some translations say has not lifted up his soul to an idol. The word falsehood is basically the word vanity. It's not the word idol, but it may be used of using the Lord's name in vain. But most likely just one who has not set his heart and his soul on things that are untrue and false, and has not sworn deceitfully. He's not acted upon those things. So the question is, who may worship the holy Lord in the holy place? The one who is holy. Or we might say it this way, no one. Who can approach, who can walk up, and who can go into the holy place and worship the Lord and stand in His presence? Who can do that? No one. In and of themselves. But we know that the Lord has prescribed worship for us, and so He has implemented ways by which we may approach a holy God. For the Jews, they came through the sacrificial system, and God wanted their hearts to be in line with the ritual. But for us, we come through Christ, right? We come through the one who has opened up the holy place, who has gone before us, who has died to open up that holy of holies, and the Spirit of God lives in us. And so we come through Jesus Christ, but we still must come in holiness. Clean hands are the result of a pure heart, right? If you have a pure heart, and your hands will be clean. Jesus was very clear about this. In Matthew, he said, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the man. And then he lists all of these sins. Where does sin come from? It comes from here to begin with. So we must come not having sinned or having taken care of sin by confession and forgiveness and repentance. And when we do that, is an indication that our hearts have been purified by Him. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood. This is a heart that's not given to falsehood will not result in lies. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. If your heart is based on clean, pure things, your hands will fall. If your heart is based upon falsehood and those things that are false and untrue, then lies and deceit will come and they will follow. God desires people of holiness. In any case, the meaning is something like this. The one who is qualified to rise, to stand in the holy place, to worship the holy Lord, is the one who himself or herself is holy. The one who lives a holy life, a life of integrity, wholehearted life of integrity, God welcomes to worship. This means that we must really understand the gravity of verses 1 and 2. The world belongs to Him. The earth and all that is in it, it belongs to Him. We belong to Him. How on earth can anyone approach this kind of God? Humanly impossible, but God has given us the way. So the conditions for entry to worship is they're ethical. And it's not simply ritual. They would have to prepare themselves ceremonially, but they also had to sanctify their own lives. And the lesson for us today from this psalm, from these verses, is we should prepare ourselves for worship. Seems simple. But we prepare best to worship the holy God by living holy lives. Worship is more than something we attend, right? We say that. I attend Valley Bible Church. We attend worship there. Our greatest preparation for worship is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord throughout the week and not just coming in. So that means we must have some examination. Who is worthy to worship the Lord? The one who has pure heart and clean hands. Lord, do I have those? I encourage you to do that on Sunday mornings, to take time asking God, Lord, examine my heart. Am I worthy to worship this morning? Will you remove the impediment? Will you remove the sin from me that I might worship freely? We must examine ourselves. We must prepare ourselves. That means intentional. I know that you want to get out the door with the kids and you want to sleep in, read a little bit of the paper, drink your coffee. It's Sunday morning, time to relax. Okay, let's get in the car and go and worship. Take some time, please, before you leave the house. Take some time to examine and prepare so that when you come through those doors, you are ready to welcome the Lord and worship the holy Lord in the holy place. This isn't the Holy of Holies, I know, but when God's people are together, something happens. And I encourage you to prepare yourself. Worship is not passive. It is active. It's something that we do together. We are often come to worship as consumers, don't we? We're trained by this in our society. We go to movies and we sit and we're in the dark and we eat our popcorn and yeah, we're kind of aware of the people sitting next to us, but it's you in the movie. We watch television. We surf the internet and all those things. We're consuming information for our benefit and they're all passive and we're trained by it, and so that when we come into the place of worship, we're doing the same thing. We're consumers. Ah, the music is pretty good. Ah, the message was good. Oh, the fellowship was good. No, we are participants. And to participate best, we must prepare, and the best preparation is living a holy life. God was not interested in ritual alone. He wants the lives of His worshipers. You've been bought with a price. He wants your life. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. I urge you to that. Present your entire life, your entire being, as an act of worship. And when that happens, there is blessing in store. Verse 5, he says, the priest continues, he says, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. He shall receive a barakah, blessing. For the Hebrews, the blessing would have meant something most likely physical, crops, their animals reproducing, having children, or it might be spiritual blessings or both. But we are blessed too when we worship a holy God with holy lives. We will receive a blessing from Him. The lesson: there is a reward for those who wholeheartedly seek the Lord in worship. God delights in blessing you. This is something that He wants to do by your worship of Him. So I encourage you to disabuse yourself of the notion that He does not want to bless you, that He is rather waiting to clobber you. Many people have that idea. God is just waiting to clobber me. I'd better watch it. Yes, He wants us to live holy lives, but He's not waiting to clobber you. He is anticipating a blessing to you. That's good news. God wants to bless you believer. He's just waiting for the opportunity. He is part of his purpose to bring blessings on your life. Another thing that we see in this section here in verse 6 is that we seek God together. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Now the worshipers respond. They're saying, they came and said, who can enter this place and worship you? And he said, the one who has clean hands, a pure heart, God will bless him. And the worshipers say this, we as a generation are seeking this. We are seeking the Lord's blessing in our lives. This describes those in verse 5. Those who desire blessing. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. The generation is called Jacob. It's pretty interesting that these people are calling themselves Jacob. When you think of Jacob, what was Jacob like? His name meant supplanter. Remember, he deceived his parents, his father. He deceived his brother, cheated him out of his birthright. He did those things on and on and on in his life. He just could not be honest. He was a conniver, and his name was Jacob. Later on, the Lord changed his name to what? Israel. So in the scriptures, when Israel is called Jacob, it is a picture of them in their old state. When Israel is called Jacob, he doesn't call them Israel here. Jacob recognizes her shortcomings. Jacob recognizes that she is yet made perfect and holy. Yes, her name is changed to Israel, but she's not there yet. For us in the New Testament, it's like me, it's like the old Ben versus the new Ben. The old Ben is always there. It's always pulling me down, always trying to drown me in sin. But I have been made new in Christ, as you have been. So this is a question of the old person is always struggling and seeking to be that new person in Christ. And we are to do this together. This is the generation of worshipers. These are the people of God together. This is corporate, the body of people coming together. We are seeking him together as a church, as a body of Christ. We do this together, and therefore we are responsible to one another. I am responsible for you to live a holy life. You are responsible to me to live a holy life. You are responsible to one another to come living holy lives so that you may worship a holy God. Tara and I were talking this week about some people that we knew when we were in college and we were new believers, and just in the short amount of time, how some of those people just kind of walked away. We're talking about how people have done that in our lives, people that we were close to, people that seemed to love the Lord, and they just walked away from the Lord. And Tara said, I felt let down. Yeah, I feel let down when people walk away from the Lord, because they're responsible to me. If I were to walk away from the Lord, would you feel let down? Of course you would. Or any one of you. You know what? I got to tell you something. This is a pastor secret. When a pastor leaves the church, there's all sorts of angst, and people are disappointed and angry. And if you've all been at churches where pastors leave, and oh no, what's going to happen? When someone leaves, think about what that feeling is. But every time someone leaves the church, that pastor feels the same thing. Who has a heart for people? A true shepherd does. We are responsible to one another. Not just to stay in here together, but to live lives of integrity, wholehearted devotion to the Lord. And when we don't do that, we feel let down. Because we've let down our Lord and we've let down one another. One of the verses that you hear people quote all the time, and you'll see it on mugs and posters, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." But we need to remember that the audience there, the people who were speaking, they were believing Jews in covenant with the Lord in exile because of their disobedience. It's not a direct promise to us. But it goes on to say, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart." Believers who fall away, Israel who fell away, New Testament believers who fall away, He has a plan and a hope for you, not to clobber you, but to bless you. But you must seek Him and you must search for Him with your entire being, wholeheartedly, and you will be found and He will be found by you. But you must seek Him. We must do this as a people. So, we worship the Lord with wholehearted devotion to Him. Verses 7 through 10 are then another reenactment of the ark coming in, where we see for us, "Welcome your king with joyful anticipation." Welcome your king with joyful anticipation. Now the psalmist recites the question. He comes to the gates, perhaps, and probably King David, he's got the ark and his army's behind him, and he's coming up to the gates of the city, and he says to the gates, to the gatekeepers, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." They come from battle, carrying the ark, and they come up to the gates of the city. And I think that's what he's talking about here. And the psalmist, likely David, says, "Lift up your heads, O gates." Now, obviously, this is a figure of speech. We call this personification, if you remember high school English or college English. Personification is you're attributing to inanimate objects personhood, human characteristic. Gates don't have heads. "Lift up your heads, O gates." He's probably talking about the gatekeepers and all of the people who live behind the gates. In those days, cities always had walls around them. All the cities had walls around them. Why? To protect the citizens therein. And so they would come up, and they're leading the procession, returning from a victorious battle, and they come to the gatekeepers, and the gatekeepers like, "Who goes there?" That kind of thing. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and all who live in there, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. Lift up the door to the city." Why? "That the King of glory may come in." Verse 8 says, the gatekeeper says, "Well, who is the King of Glory?" Remember, this is liturgy. This is a song. It's reenacting what would happen, and it's repeated in verses 8, 9, and 10 twice. Why is it repeated? Because it's a song, and songs do that, don't they, sometimes? They repeat words, they repeat choruses for artistic purposes and to make a point. Who is the King of Glory? The priest would say in the worship place, or the gatekeeper would say, and the psalmist returning from that battle victorious would say, "The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Look at that language. Yahweh, strong and mighty, Yahweh, mighty in battle. Who is the King of Glory? This is Him. He is a warrior. He is victorious. Mighty is that word, gibor. Remember David's mighty men, the gibborim. This is the greatest of all the warriors. The Lord is the greatest of all warriors. And He is the King of Glory. And this is symbolic again of them bringing in the ark back to the city. Verse 9, it's repeated. The psalmist, returning from battle, victorious, says, "Lift up your gates, your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." And the gatekeeper or the worship leader would say, "Who is the King of Glory?" And the people would sing, or the psalmist would return, "The Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory." Now they're bringing in the ark. Remember in 1 Samuel 4, it says, "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord." This was not in David's time, but they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, "who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God." They went out to battle with the ark. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, went. And what happened in the battle? They were defeated. Why? Because they were treating the ark as a talisman, as a lucky charm. They had no hope. They had no trust in God. There was no pure hearts or clean hands in these men. They had sworn falsely and deceitfully. Later in the chapter it says, when the news comes that Hophni and Phinehas had been killed in battle, and then the ark was captured by the enemies, Eli falls over. He's a big man, falls over and dies. And when the wife of Phinehas hears this news that her husband was killed in battle, and she is great with child, about to give birth, and it says in 1 Samuel 4:20, "And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention, and she called the boy Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' She said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken.'" The ark of the covenant of the Lord of Hosts. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. We sang this morning. "In a mighty fortress is our God, Lord Sabaoth." Yahweh of armies. That's what it means. He is the Lord of armies. He is the victorious King. He is the warrior King. He defeats all enemies, our enemies, foreign and domestic, all of them. Because He's sovereign and He owns all things. And who is the King of Glory? He is the Lord of Hosts. That's who the King of Glory is. He's the sovereign one. So the psalm is rounded out with this praise to God's majesty at the end. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh of armies. He is the King of Glory, the triumphant one. So back to the questions, the original questions. Who is qualified to worship the holy God? And who is the King of Glory? Do you see how they were answered in the psalm? Those who are holy can joyfully worship the King of Glory, the sovereign Creator and victorious Lord. Those who are holy can joyfully worship the King of Glory, the sovereign Creator and victorious Lord. So some last things for us to pull it all together. Worship is God-focused. Worship is always focused on the sovereignty of the King of Glory. It's not focused on how I feel, what my response is. We should prepare, yes, but worship is always focused on Him, high and holy and exalted and lifted up. Second of all, worship is a holy endeavor. We come to a holy God in a holy place with God's holy people. That means we must prepare and we must participate. Because worship is a holy endeavor, and it is important to God. Also, worship is celebratory. We have a future and a hope. When we seek Him, we will find Him. When we search for Him with all of His heart, worship should always be celebratory. And finally, the Lord takes us from dispirited to joy and gladness, regardless of the circumstances. You know when he says, lift up your heads, O gates? Why do the heads need to be lifted up? Because the people in the city were uncertain like we are. Sometimes we think that the battle is uncertain. We think he may not win. We think maybe he's delaying. Why hasn't he come back? We think that he has forgotten us. We think that maybe there's something wrong with me. And so our heads are down. But when the conquering king comes back, he says, lift up your heads in joy. Look up. Don't look down at your feet. Regardless of your circumstances, look up, even for the dispirited, because there is a hope greater than the earthly sufferings and disappointments that we have in this life. 2 Corinthians 2:14, putting this in the New Testament, tells us this. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. How often does he lead us in victory? Always. Always leads us in victory in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. He's here. He's here. In this holy place. We have no reason to hang our heads low. We have every reason to rejoice. We've been given an ultimate presence and an ultimate victory in heaven. So worship him joyfully, the King of glory, the sovereign creator, the victorious Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its essence. Thank you for King David and those who would sing this in worship and remember and recall, return from battle with stories of your valiant ways of delivering your people in battle. And so you do the same today. And may we be people who approach you with clean hands and pure hearts, who seek your face above all things, your presence, your blessing, and do so joyfully, recognizing that we do have a future and a hope in our sovereign King, who is Creator. In his name we pray. Amen.